Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer this morning. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your love and for your mercy, for the truths you've revealed to us. We recognize as we look around the world what a special time in human history we're living, and we just open our hearts and minds to you and ask that we can fulfill the purpose you've called each one of us to fulfill at this time in history. Give us wisdom, discernment, your love and grace as we pull together and press together and in your love, that we can be an effective resource to the millions of people out there in this world who are so in desperate need of your truth and love in their lives. And we pray you open the avenues for this message to go forward. And the world will be lighted, and we will see you soon. Give us wisdom and insight in our study today that we can advance your kingdom. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we are starting a new quarter today, and the new quarterly is The Great Controversy. Maybe you've heard of it. And the title for the first lesson is The War Behind All Wars. And if you look in the introduction to the study guide, in the second paragraph of the introduction, it says the following. The Great Controversy began in heaven with Lucifer's rebellion against God. At the heart of this cosmic conflict is the issue of God's love. Is he fully loving? Does he have the best interests of his creatures in view? Or is he an authoritative dictator desiring only what is in his own self-interest? In Ellen White's magnum opus, The Conflict of the Ages series, the five volumes that cover the entire Bible from the beginning to the end, the first three words in the first volume of Patriarchs and Prophets and the last three words in the last volume of The Great Controversy are, God is love. And everything else in the entire volumes is the exposition or unpacking, describing, unfolding, documenting God's character, government, methods, and law of love, which operate upon truth and freedom in contrast or in conflict with Satan's kingdom of fear, selfishness, and coercion. And so the lesson here frames the issue nicely. If we don't get confused by the subtlety of the language, if we understand it rightly, it's a very nice framing of the issues. God's character of love contrasted with that of a dictator, one who uses external authority and power to force their way. But there was a little subtlety of the language that I want to ask you about in that description. And if they have it on the screen, you can still see it. A little subtlety of the language that I want to ask you about. And I don't think this language was in any way nefarious. I think it's just the way we sometimes express things. But it could be misunderstood. And the question is this. Do we understand God is loving the same as God is love? Can human beings and angels be loving? Can human beings and angels be loving? Are we love?
No.
So there is a distinct but subtle difference between God is love and God is loving. Is there not?
Yes.
And sometimes this idea of God is loving replaces God is love in our language because of underlying assumptions or premises that people aren't even aware they have. Have you ever heard the corrupting idea? And I think it's a corrupting idea. God is not only loving, he's also just. As if God's justice is an outworking of something other than his character of love. His justice is always an expression of his character of love because God is love. He is never anything other than love. But this idea God is loving and also just suggests something a little different. And in fact, those who use that language will always bring it in. He's not only loving and he died because he loved us, but he's also just, which means in the end, justice requires he has to punish us. Which then immediately undermines the truth of God's character of love. And God is no longer love. He's loving like we're loving, but we're not love. So So as we see throughout this quarter, the enemy of God uses the same strategies and methods over and over again with subtle. They're subtle. I mean, it's not overt or gross, but they're subtle little ideas that creep in, but they slant our understanding. And as you just admitted, there is a difference between being loving and being love. But it's a subtle difference, but it slants subtle and opens our mind to introduce new ideas that then continue to shade or shift our understanding of God's character and his methods. And what we're going to see throughout this quarter that these methods over and again entrap hearts and minds in rebellion against God. Satan's methods entrap hearts in rebellion against God. And all too frequently, those entrapped hearts who are warring against God think they're actually on God's side, just like Saul of Tarsus thought he was on God's side before Damascus Road. But Jesus said, "Why are you warring against me?" He wasn't on God's side, but he thought he was. And that's how subtle the devil is for many of us. He can trap us into doing things we think are advancing the kingdom of God, and we're actually warring against it. In Sabbath's lesson of the first quarter, in the second paragraph, it says, God is a God of incredible love. His very nature is love. Now, there we're getting closer to God is love. His nature is love. I love that. That's a well said. All of his actions are loving. Love can never be forced, coerced, or legislated. Amen. Ellen White states it is well when she writes, only by love is love awakened. To deny the power of choice is to destroy the ability to love. And to destroy the ability to love is to eradicate the possibility of being truly happy. God wins our allegiance by his love. He is dealing with the great controversy between good and evil in such a way that sin will never arise in the universe again. God's purpose is to demonstrate before the entire universe that he has always acted in the best interest of his creatures. Looking at the world through the lens of God's love in the light of the great controversy between good and evil assures each of us that right will triumph over wrong and will do so forever. This is very well stated and absolutely true. And because this is an absolute truth, it's an absolute truth, yes?
Yes.
Because it's an absolute truth, if you take this paragraph as speaking an absolute truth, which it is, love can never be forced, coerced, or legislated. The power of choice is required. If you take that away, you destroy health and happiness. If this is an absolute truth, then what does this truth make impossible?
Substitute.
There you go. Russell said it. Are we actually free if God uses his power to inflict pain, suffering, and death upon us for disobedience? Are we still free? Or is that the actual definition of coercion? Coercion is do what I say or I'll kill you. That's what coercion is. So if God will not, and in fact cannot, use power to inflict death upon the wicked, lest he destroy love, incite rebellion, and destroy individuality, making people mindless drones, robotic rule followers, then what theologies are immediately recognized to be false, to be distorted in some way, to be misconstrued and erroneous? I've got a list of these. Any theology that requires God to be appeased, propitiated, or assuaged. It's a lie. You can't have it. These are inconsistent. Now, I didn't say there isn't, in the King James English, a propitiation. It's described in Romans. It just isn't God being propitiated. Any theology that has Jesus doing something to change God is a lie. Any theology in which God is the source of pain, suffering, and death. Any theology in which God inflicts punishment for sin. Any theology in which there is a legal accounting and required punishment for misdeeds. Any theology that has Jesus interceding or mediating to his Father in heaven. Again, I didn't say that there is no mediator or Jesus is not interceding. I said any theology that has him interceding or mediating to his Father is a lie. Any theology that teaches we should believe based on authority, signs, and wonders, and rules, and not evidence prayerfully reasoned through. Any theology that teaches God punished Jesus at the cross any theology that teaches that justification is a legal accounting rather than an actual healing of our hearts and minds. I mean, if you believe what this paragraph said, if you truly believe it, all of these different theologies I just described are immediately ruled out because they're the theologies that come from coercion, inflicted punishments, and rules. Yes or no?
Yeah. But concrete thinkers will look through the Old Testament and say there was an awful lot of punishment going on of the Israelites, particularly when they were getting off script.
And there was. So how do we understand that? When they stoned somebody for picking up sticks on Sabbath, was the one being stoned being disciplined? Were they learning a lesson and then having better Sabbath behavior the following week?
No, they were killed.
No. So this wasn't the discipline of the one. When Korah, Achan, and Abiram were swallowed up in an earthquake, were they being disciplined?
No.
But is this the punishment for sin? No. This is not the punishment for sin either. Punishment for sin is eternal death. These are sleep deaths. So what's going on? This the only way we understand this is in the great controversy setting. And the great controversy setting, we have to understand the purpose of the creation of human beings in Eden, and then what happened after the fall. And after the fall, all humankind is in Adam and Eve. We're all descended from Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve now has a terminal sin condition. Without the remedy of Jesus Christ promised Genesis 3:15, without Jesus, no human being will have life. All humans die in Adam and Eve, except Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And so right there in Genesis 3:15, a promised Messiah is made, the promise of the Messiah, which will give human beings the opportunity for life because Adam and Eve chose death for humanity, eternal death, eternal annihilation is what they chose. But that was suspended. God left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, it says in Romans. Because Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, God passed over the full consequences and created a temporary probationary existence that we're in right now. And during that time, the Messiah is coming. So the whole Old Testament narrative is now the promised Messiah to change the outcome of what Adam and Eve did to the species human. Through Jesus, the second head of humanity comes, and we have a new door that we can go through. We can leave this pen of death and enter into eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so the whole Old Testament narrative is the battle between Christ and Satan for the promised Messiah to arrive on earth and achieve that outcome. And so in the Old Testament, God sets up, through Moses, a system of earthly civil government for the purpose of maintaining civil order and the prevention of tribalism and factions and wars that the devil would have stirred up to destroy the avenue for the Messiah, which he tried to do with Korah, Dathan, and the other princes who tried to rebel against Moses and already go into factional tribal warfare, etc. And so these laws set up in the first five books of Moses were not setting up the kingdom of God. As Jesus, when he was on earth, said, when the Sanhedrin was still there, when they still had king over Judah, King Herod was there, wasn't a good king, but they still had the kings. They still had the system that God set up. And Jesus said explicitly, my kingdom is not of this world. Israel is not my kingdom. That is not how my kingdom runs. So he was not setting up his kingdom with his design laws written in the hearts and minds of people. He set up a civil government because the people were unrighteous, unholy, self-centered, pagan worshipers, constantly going off into the adulterous idolatry worship systems, constantly using the methods of the world, constantly wanting to go to war and kill their enemies instead of love their enemies. Their hearts were unconverted, and therefore they needed the restraining hand of human law structure to keep an organizational system together for the purpose of two things. Being the maintaining the human branch of the human family tree from whom Messiah would be born, one, and two, containing and protecting the inspired record, the Old Testament scriptures that are the word of God through which he communicates his will to man, and we've all been blessed by. And so God set up a civil government. So we have to understand in the context of the great controversy how God uses these methods and what he's doing. And he used the civil government simply to restrain the rebelliousness of the people, not to provide salvation nor punishment for sin. It was civil punishments that were applied for civil disobedience. That's what was happening. Any questions about that? So, again, and you're right, people will look at those civil disobedience and the civil use of law in the Old Testament to set the structure up, and then they will apply it to eternal principles. And they will then say, oh, those sleep deaths are the same thing as the eternal death that happens at the end of this act of 1,000 years. They're not the same. They're completely different. So, Sunday's lesson, it asks us to read Revelation 12, 7 through 9, and it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Now, what is this text describing? Do you think there were angels with lightsabers battling out things through the heavens?
No.
I mean, Genesis describes a flaming sword. Is that the kind of warfare that's going on?
No.
Well, the only way I think we can reasonably understand the book of Revelation is if we read the entire Bible as a whole, harmonizing the various parts to the grand central theme, which is the war that began in heaven. And we can't really understand Revelation if we don't have a deep Bible knowledge of the other 65 books of the Bible first. If we don't have that, Revelation will just be a confusing mumbo jumbo of symbolic stuff that doesn't seem to make sense. And so some of the truths we have to understand and be well equipped with before we get to Revelation would be things like, how do we understand God's law functions? If we believe any aspect of God's law functions like human law, a system of made-up rules, then we will misconstrue Scripture and especially Revelation. We must understand the specific design laws of God, like the law of love, truth, liberty, law of worship, how reality functions in our hearts and minds, or we'll misconstrue Revelation, especially the three angels' messages. And if you haven't read our magazine, The Final Message of Mercy, I encourage you to read it because I demonstrate how that message has been presented through the Roman construct of human law by our church and how it was meant to be presented through the design law, returning to worship God as creator. And it makes a huge difference to understand that message through design law, worshiping the creator. We must have a knowledge of who Michael is. And this requires comparing many other scriptural evidences to have a true understanding of who Michael is. And there are generally four views of who Michael is. I'm going to run through them real quick. One view is he's an archangel, a created being of the same order or species as Gabriel and Lucifer. And Michael is a completely different being than Jesus Christ. Michael and Jesus are completely different beings. Another view is that he is the pre-incarnate form of Jesus. Michael is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, but he is not God. He is a created being and of the same order as the angels, but he is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, just an angel. Another view is that Michael is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, but rather than being created like other angels, he is a created God. He is a divine being, but of a demigod, a subordinate God, a lesser God than the Father, a child or offspring of the Father who came into existence as an action of the Father. In other words, there was a time when Michael, Jesus, did not exist, but when he did come into existence, he possessed divine attributes. And then the fourth view is that Michael is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, but this Michael, Jesus, is fully God, pre-existent, with life original, unborrowed, and underived from any other source, and that Jesus is a member of the Godhead who would only manifested in the form of an angel, but he was not an angel. He just appeared physically in the form of an angel. This last view is my view, and here's why. Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God lives in unapproachable light. It's a metaphor for his infinite power and knowledge and truth, and he's an infinite being, and finite beings, even angel beings, cannot assimilate affinity. It's beyond their capacity to assimilate. So in order for God to have the closest intimacy with his creation, and his creation can't enter into infinity, a member of the Godhead will leave infinity and interact on the plane of existence where the creatures live and interact. That member of the Godhead, the go-between, the mediator, has always been Jesus, God the Son. And so he leaves the infinity to interact with his creation, and before humans were made, he manifested in the form of them, to be close to them, and that would be the form of an angel. So that's evidence number one. Evidence number two comes out of Exodus and also the book of Acts, Exodus 3 and Acts 7. And they should show it up on the screen. And this is from the Bible, where Moses is talking to God at the bush. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that through the bush, that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses went up to it, blah, 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 blah. And then from within the bush, it says, when the Lord saw that he had gone to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer. God said, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And so the angel of the Lord, who was within the flames of the bush, calls himself God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can also find that again in Judges 13, 16 through 22. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and now has come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out of it. So Jesus says that the voice that the dead hear and live again is the voice of himself. His voice, Jesus' voice, raises the dead. And then two more texts, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, talking about the second coming. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven in the loud command with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. So the voice here that raises the dead is the voice of the archangel. Doesn't tell us the name of that archangel, but then we have another text in Jude 9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring slanderous accusation. So the archangel that raised Moses is the archangel Michael, whose voice raises the dead, and it's the voice of Jesus. And that angel is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is our God. And so this is all these texts together make me conclude that Michael is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form, but he is fully God, with life original to himself, unborrowed and underived, an eternal member of the Godhead, and there was never a time in universal history where he did not exist. But we have to have that knowledge before we read in Revelation there was war between Michael and the dragon. If we don't have that knowledge, and we don't really know who Michael is, and we'll draw all types of different conclusions about what is being said there. And then there's other evidences to support. And when we bring that knowledge in, so Michael leaves God's presence, fully God, goes and interacts on the level of the creatures, and he's interacting in the form of an archangel. And then this brings another layer in to understand this conflict in heaven. And this comes out of 2 Peter 1:19. And speaking of Jesus, as we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And the morning star here is referring to Jesus, the morning star rising in your heart. And that Greek for morning star is phosphorus. And that Greek word, when it's translated, this text is translated into Latin, that word is translated as Lucifer, until Lucifer rises in your heart. Well, we don't even have to do that linguistic. We can just look in Isaiah 14:12, talking about Lucifer and his fall. How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? And some will say, O Lucifer, son of the dawn. And so here Jesus and the fallen being Lucifer, who became Satan, share a name, because Lucifer means light bearer. And Jesus is the light which lightens all men, it says in John chapter 1. The ultimate light or enlightener or light bearer about the eternal Godhead, because he is God himself. And so now we can start putting some pieces together. Here in heaven, we have a created being named Lucifer, the son of the dawn, the highest of created beings. And we have the son of God also taking the name Lucifer or light bearer. He is Michael, who leaves the infinite eternal presence of God and steps into linear existence and interacts on the level of the creatures. But they are not the same. One is fully God, one is a creature. And we must understand then the nature of the war. And the nature of the war, it says, is that we don't use weapons of the world. The weapons we use have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish everything that starts sets us up against the knowledge of God. And the central issue in the war that began in heaven in that text in Revelation 12 is polemo, or polemic, an argument. And it's an argument about whether we can trust God. And so all this together, we see that Satan began his war in heaven. And he began his war fighting against Michael, who is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. And he deceived a third of the angels to side with him. Well, what did he do? How did he get them to deceive? How did he deceive the angels? Well, I think he alleged equality with Michael. I think he alleged that Michael and he were equal, but Michael got certain privileges that he didn't get. Michael got to go into councils with the Father that Lucifer didn't get to go into. And he alleged this was just a made-up rule, an arbitrary rule, and that when he inquired about it, he was told something similar to what Moses was told on the mountain. Moses was told, no one can see my face and live, okay? He was told, if you entered into my presence, into the full infinite presence of infinity, it would overwhelm you, you would die. But he spins that around and says, I asked to go in, but I was threatened with death. The guy said he'd kill me if I went in there. And so he took truths of objective realities of the substance and nature of a divine being and a creature, which are different. But because God is so gracious and humble and loves and wants such close connection, one member of the Godhead manifested in the form of an angel. And he took that because of his jealousy and envy that began within him and twisted it into a story that deceived angels. And Lucifer was also in a position of trust. All the other angels, in my understanding, were created after Lucifer. And for who knows how long, it says in Scripture that he was perfect in all his ways until the day iniquity was found within him. Meaning that for an eons of time, he would come from God's presence and he would speak truth. And he would share insight. And he would share wisdom. And he would show love. And he built friendships. And he built loyalty. And he built trust. People trusted him. The other angels trusted him. And based on those long experiences of love and trust with a loving and trustworthy being until the day iniquity was found in him, it empowered him to deceive all the more. And thus, when he lied, they were not equipped to anticipate a lie. They'd never seen a lie. They'd never seen evil. They'd never seen sin. And this is why God had to allow things to unfold. Because if God would have simply allowed Lucifer to reap what his decision made, separation from the source of life and death, then his allegations that God would kill him would have taken weight, and fear of God and distrust of God would have spread, and the rebellion would have spread. Is this making sense how this could have happened? Yeah. So the second paragraph in the lesson states, God did not create a devil. He created a being of dazzling brightness named Lucifer. This angelic being was created perfect. Included in his perfection was a freedom of choice, a fundamental principle of God's government, which runs by love, not coercion. Can't tell you how happy I am to see this emphasized over and over again. Sin originated with Lucifer in heaven itself. There is no logical explanation why this perfect angel would have allowed pride and jealousy to take root in his heart and grow into rebellion against his creator. That's exactly right. What I just said shows you the rationale how the other angels could be deceived, how he could have tricked them, how he could have taken truths and created falsehoods out of them. But it does not explain why a being created from nothing and blessed with such elevation, such gifts, such attributes, that the Son of God would humble himself to manifest in a similar level of physical presentation, how this blessing, by giving so much exaltation, glory, power, ability, loftiness to a created being, how all those gifts could be then somehow turned as a slight, somehow turned as a disadvantage, somehow turned as not being cared for or not being loved. There's no logical explanation for that. It should have resulted in a humble acknowledgement that he has been blessed by his creator with so many endowments and so many privileges and so many abilities. So there is no logical explanation for why Lucifer became jealous. It is the mystery of iniquity. And this is very well stated, and I think completely true. And since this is a true fact, what was stated here that love requires freedom and cannot and love cannot be coerced, and it's a fundamental principle of God's government. What kind of law is ruled out? Imposed law, made up rules are ruled out. It requires us to understand that God's government is design law. When you understand this is how it works. This truth alone should be sufficient for all thinking people to reject completely penal substitution and legal theologies, for they are mutually exclusive. Mutually exclusive means if one is true, the other cannot be true. It's either or. You cannot have both simultaneously. And these truths articulated in our lesson are eternal truths, and so you have to really wonder the level of denial that people have to go through to continue to hold on to the penal legal theologies. And do you see then why holding on to the penal legal theologies has kept us stuck in the wilderness here?
Tim, it seems to me that Lucifer would have simply posited the idea that there is no absolute truth. That somehow God got into the position of infinite and absolute authority, and he somehow then disallowed Satan, excuse me for making the transition there, but Lucifer to sort of be a subcontractor, if you will, to that kind of power and have his own world.
So what you're saying, let me rephrase what you just said. No absolute truth is a way of saying God's laws are made up. You see, made up laws are not absolutes. Mm-hmm. Imposed rules are amenable. You can make amendments to them. You can replace them. You can change them. You can modify them. It's not an absolute truth. Absolute truths are design laws, how reality works. And so your statement is just another way of saying what we're emphasizing here. You're exactly right. Lucifer alleged that God's laws are not absolute truths. They're made up rules. And so there are not. You're exactly right. So I think you're right on, just a different way to say the same thing. Now, in the third paragraph, it says the following. Lucifer, a created being, desired the worship that belonged only to the Creator. He attempted to usurp God's throne by questioning God's authority. His rebellion led to open warfare in heaven. When we think of God's throne, what do we consider it to represent or to mean? And when we say Lucifer was seeking to usurp God's throne, well, do we think that Lucifer walked into the throne room of God one day, looked around and said something like this? Wow, God, this is the most amazing building I've ever seen. The ceilings are 100 miles high, covered in gold, sparkling with diamonds, accented with platinum, amazing cosmic view screens to every galaxy in the universe. The colonnades are made of the most exquisite pearls, decorated with rubies and emeralds, and the sapphire pavement accented with gold and platinum is unbelievable. And that throne upon which you sit, it's the most ornate piece of furniture I've ever seen. God, would you mind if I sit in that chair? In fact, can I have this room for my home?
No. God's authority.
Yeah, what do you think God would have said to such a request as I just kind of pantomimed there? To a request for a throne in a throne room made out of inanimate materials. The God who could speak worlds into existence, wouldn't he have said something like, Lucifer, my dear son, of course you can have this chair and room if you've derived joy from it. No worries. I can speak millions more into existence if I have need for another. I mean, isn't that what would have happened?
Yeah.
Did Lucifer want to sit on a chair in a room all alone?
No.
No, he wanted a different kind of throne. What kind of throne did he want?
The hearts of the people.
The throne.
Exactly. He wants to be enthroned in the spirit temple, in the hearts and minds of intelligent beings, as the one most loved, adored, trusted, and valued. And Lucifer is seeking to enthrone himself in the hearts and minds of intelligent beings, and he does that by getting us to believe God's law works like human law, Therefore, we dethrone the creator and enthrone an imperial dictator who is the source of inflicted punishments for sin. Just as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, when he wrote about the man of sin will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And this is what happened when Christianity Romanized and began teaching that God's law is changeable and amenable because it functions like human law, and therefore God in justice must use his power to torture and kill people for sin, and therefore Jesus came to pay our penalty and was punished in God's place. We have dethroned God in the spirit temple of billions and enthroned the imposter. And the final message of mercy to the world is to call people back to worship the Creator, him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and reject this Roman dictator view of God. And that requires we embrace design law and we get rid of all these penal legal theologies that are all based on human law. And until we do that, we will not be able to finish the work. Any questions? Second paragraph in Monday's lesson. Was there a question?
I do have a question. Is there any possibility that an institution, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or the Seventh-day Adventist Church or any other universal, Unitarian, you know, philosophical perfection type church or whatever, is there any possibility that with humanity, a complete dedication to this kind of universal design law is possible? Because it seems to me that when people get together, especially a lot of smart people who figured out how to make money on these things and all the rest of it, when they get together, they're going to say, we have the last word. You do not have the last word.
So, in my view, Jesus said the wheat and the tares grow up together until the harvest. And in every organizational system, you will have those who have been sealed into their loyalty to God and live out the principles of God, having the law written on their heart and mind, growing up with those who embrace the dictator views of God and will use power and authority to punish and coerce in the name of their God. And we see this all through Christian history when Catholics persecuted Protestants and burned them at the stake, and Protestants persecuted Catholics and burned them at the stake, and then the Puritans persecuted and burned and drowned the witches, and on it goes. And so, no, we will always have organizational systems governed by people who value imperial law, but within those systems, there will still be individuals who are being transformed to have the law written on their heart and mind and would not do that to their neighbor. Monday's lesson, second paragraph, says, when war broke out in heaven, the angels had to decide, would they follow Jesus or Lucifer? What was the nature of this war in heaven? Was it physical war, a war of ideas, or both? We don't know the details, but the conflict was physical enough that Satan and his angels eventually were cast out, and a place was not found for them in heaven any longer. This war obviously includes some kind of physical element. Huh. Boy, is that a head scratcher for you? Or do you kind of just say, yeah, there's physical elements here in the war? What do you think of the idea that the heavenly conflict was physical in some way? And as you think about that, think of this quotation from one of the Adventist reformers found in Desire of Ages 759. God could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one casts a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love. And the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are the prevailing power. Does it sound like God's winning by using physical force?
No.
So is the war really being fought from God's side by using physical force?
No.
So I'm really scratching my head on this, unless they're simply misconstruing something very simple that we do have in Scripture, which actually is not used to prosecute the war at all. And that's protective hedge, a restraining power. Think about this. You put a fence up around your property to keep out whatever, animals, riffraff, thugs, whomever. You're just a fence. Are you actually engaging in warfare with your fence? So there is an aspect where God has put up fences of protection, hedges of protection. And if one argues, well, that's physical. Well, the fence is a physical object. It does restrain. There's certainly there's an aspect where God has put up a restraining power, but you're not actually advancing your war by restraining. So as I'm thinking about this, if God were to use physical power to advance his cause, to put down rebellion, to punish, to kill his enemies, would that do away with fear?
No.
Would it cause more trust in God?
No.
What God wants, he wants our love, our trust, our loyalty, our devotion. He wants the eradication of fear and selfishness from hearts. And you can't get that by the application of might and power. That's why it says in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. So might, the idea here, because it suggests, it gave us a text in Revelation about the Satan being cast out to the earth. And the text is in Revelation chapter 12 about the war, and that it was Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. They were not strong, and they were cast out to the earth. But does the Revelation 12 text tell us when they were cast out to the earth? Does it tell us when?
No.
But there is a scripture that indicates when. And Jesus said in John 12, 30 to 32, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now, this is in Jesus, crucifixion weekend, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, my lifted up, will draw all peoples to myself. I put peoples in red because that is not in the Greek. Jesus is saying now, all will be drawn to myself. And Colossians tells us that all things in heaven and earth are reconciled to Christ. He is talking cosmically here, not earthly, and that Satan is going to be cast out. Where is he going to be cast out from? At the cross, was Satan cast out of the earth?
Cast out of heaven.
No, he's cast out of heaven. And what cast him out of heaven? What was it that caused him to be cast out? He's cast out of the affections, out of the hearts and minds of the loyal beings. Why? By a revelation of truth, by exposing himself as the true source of lies, falsehood, murder, deceit, and sin. And so from the book Desire of Ages, we read the following at page 761. At the crucifixion, Satan saw that his disguise was torn away. His administration was laid open before the unfallen angels and before the heavenly universe. He had revealed himself as a murderer. By shedding the blood of the Son of God, he had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they come from the heavenly courts and accuse them accuse Christ's brethren of being clothed in the garments of blackness and defilement. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken. Do we have evidence in Scripture that prior to crucifixion weekend, Satan could still go into heaven and harass and confuse and try to confuse and tempt? Do we have evidence from Scripture of that?
Job.
Exactly, we do. And so I'm suggesting that this war, it says, was a polemo, a war of words, a war of ideas. Jesus is the Son of God, who is the source of light to enlighten. Satan was a light bearer, but became the deceiver, the liar, and the fraud. And these two systems of truth, love, and freedom versus lies, coercion, and selfishness are now warring it out for hearts and minds. Angels in heaven who remained loyal still had lots of questions. They didn't see all the answers. Satan was not fully unmasked until the cross. And at the cross, he fully unmasks himself and shows what his methods and principles do. And Jesus fully reveals the truth about God and his methods and principles. And now all sympathy for Satan is lost in heaven. He is cast out. His work is now restricted, not by an energy shield, but by the fact that there are no intelligent beings in heaven that will listen to anything he has to say. Talk to the hand. We're not listening anymore. And so I think this is what was described here. And I don't see this as a physical war. I see it as a spiritual war of truth, love, and freedom against lies, selfishness, and coercion. Okay, Linda, what'd you have to say?
Okay, so you mentioned a little while back about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And I would like you to contrast and compare the outcomes here. When they started saying to Moses and Aaron, you've gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves up above the Lord's assembly? So, and this is the one and only time in the Bible that God opened the earth and swallowed them whole. It's the only time he dealt with people that way in the Old Testament. So I hear in these words what I think would be have been heard in heaven. Satan is using these guys to do the exact same thing that he did in heaven. Accusation.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. It's the same argument. Angels are too holy. They can't sin. We're all holy. Who are you to set up? Etc. Moses represented Jesus to the people. Exactly right. I see the exact same argument. And so God opened up the earth, put them to sleep. They're going to rise out of that sleep in one of two resurrections, okay, and finish their life. When they rise again, there was no punishment for sin there. There was a therapeutic intervention. God judged or diagnosed the circumstance that the Messiah still needed to come, that the people of Israel needed to have some protection lest this rebellion destroy this branch of the family tree through whom Messiah would come. And God intervened there to excise that group, put them to sleep, and they will rise again. So that's what I see happening there.
Yeah, but with Satan, he didn't do that. He did that with people, but he didn't do it with Satan.
Did he not?
Well, he hasn't done it with Satan. Satan has been allowed to continue because Satan is the originator of these lies, and to do that with Satan would have validated Satan's accusation. But these deaths were only temporary deaths. And in fact, we're going to get down to the true answers to the questions. And Satan was, of course, in the Old Testament times using this to create capital if he could cause more confusion in heaven. And he would use this story and look back to the angels like in the book of Job and say, see, told you guys, look at these guys. They're asking questions. And what does God do? He uses his power to kill. And many pastors teach that same lie. Yep, God uses power to kill. No, God used his power to put people to sleep. According to God, no one has actually yet died. They're all just sleeping. They will wake in one of two resurrections, and then they will reap eternal death as the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death, is what the scripture teaches. Satan holds the power of death, and Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. And so people will conflate the sleep experience that God put some people in with the eternal death that is the wages of sin and accuse God of wielding the power of death. He didn't wield the power of death. He holds the power to the grave, which is the place of sleep, waiting for the resurrection in one or two places. But yeah, Satan would turn that around and accuse God of doing that.
But I think there's some great parallels between what happened with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and Satan and his confederates. Fantastic parallel. But Korah, Dathan,
yes.
Abiram, the princes are now asleep in darkness. Satan was cast out to a place in the universe of darkness.
Keep going. I like this. Keep going.
When God asks Satan when he comes to the heavenly courts in Job, well, where are you from? I'm from walking to and fro in the earth.
Mm-hmm.
You can't make the connection that this is how God deals with sins with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But I think there's some great parallels to be learned.
No, I think you're exactly right. I agree with that completely.
To protect the remainder of heaven and the remainder of the children of Israel?
Yep, and to give the evidences of the truth, right, to show the differences. And that's what we're getting to, I think, coming up next in our lesson. How did Earth get dragged into this war?
Right.
What came first, Lucifer's rebellion or God creating Earth and mankind?
Lucifer's rebellion.
Lucifer's rebellion. And the evidence for that is that as soon as we see the very first chapters in the book of Genesis, the serpent is already there to deceive, and there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil already there. So evil is already existence in the universe somewhere, and Adam and Eve had to confront that. And then in the book of Job, chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, we read the following. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across? On what were its footings set? And who laid its cornerstone? While the morning star and sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. The point being, the angels were already here in existence when the earth was created. So we have a very good sound Bible text. That Bible text is a very important one for many reasons. The angels are already in existence when the earth was created. That means some aspect of our universe was already in existence, which means Genesis 1 is not the story of the creation of the entire universe. It's the story of the creation of this solar system. This planet and the sun, moon, and stars of this solar system is the story of Genesis 1. Not all the other galaxies within the universe. They were created at some other time in the past that we aren't told about. We don't have a timeline on that. And then here's a historical quote from one of the Adventist reformers, Ellen White, from the book Confrontation. It says, angels on probation had been deceived by Satan and had been led on by him into the great rebellion in heaven against Christ. They failed to endure the test brought to bear upon them, and they fell. Adam was then created in the image of God and placed upon probation. And so the Adventist reformers see the way we do, that the angels were created, rebellion started in heaven. After the rebellion started, then earth and mankind were created in that order. So Satan rebels. Why did God go ahead and create humankind? Why bring earth into the middle of a war? My understanding is that God wins by evidence, and God had pre-planned to create this earth. And humankind is the pinnacle of all creation, created in God's image with godlike capacities to have dominion and bring beings forth in our image, be procreators. But God wins by evidence, not by declarations, not by claims, not by forcing his way, not by authority, not by inflicted punishments, not by signs and wonders, but by actual truth and evidence. This is how he wins. And Lucifer was deceiving angels by claiming he is a created being, had equality with Jesus, who was a divine being, because Jesus manifested in the form of an angel, even though Jesus was fully God. And he used this allegation to accuse God of arbitrariness. God is arbitrary, he makes up rules. And one of the rules he made up is, Michael gets to go into meetings and I don't. And when I question, I'm threatened with death. You can't really trust what God says. He's a power monger. And so this is how Satan took some objective facts, twisted them into a story to create an apparent injustice that was not true, all based on the allegation that God makes up rules. So how can God expose Satan's lies, expose that God is not arbitrary? Wouldn't it be evidence revealing or demonstrating that there is a substantive difference between Lucifer, the created being, and Michael, the infinite God? And what would be a way to do that? Well, how about bringing Earth into the setting and make it the stage of the demonstration of the differences? And Earth at that time, according to Genesis 1:1, was a dark void in space, a deep abyss covered only by darkness. And I can just imagine God saying to Lucifer, you claim equality with my son? Well, here's their opportunity to show us what you can do. Over here in the Milky Way, we got this deep black hole, this deep abyss covered only in darkness. Show us what you can do with it. And of course, Lucifer can't do anything with it, because he's a created being. He can't affect the laws that God runs his universe on. He can't speak things into existence. And after an appropriate period of time, Michael comes along and says, let there be light. Let the firmament come forth. Let the land separate from the sea, and so forth and so on. And in 6 days, let us make man in our image. And remember, This gives insight as to why the Bible teaches, and the next three verses, that it's through Jesus that all things were made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And Hebrews 1:1-2. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets as at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. And then Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers and authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Who? Jesus. Why was Jesus the member to do it? Because the Father couldn't or the Spirit couldn't? No, of course they could. Because Satan's allegations of equality were not, I'm equal to the Father. He accused, his accusations were, I'm equal to the Son. And so the Son demonstrated that, in fact, in substance, in function, in ability, they may look similar on the surface because Jesus chose to manifest in the form of an angel, but they are not similar. They are clearly distinct beings of a distinct order. Jesus is the Creator, fully God. And the earth and humankind was not a new idea conceived of by God after Satan's rebellion, but God chose to bring earth and mankind into existence at this time in universal history for the purpose of Jesus giving the evidence to refute the attacks of Satan. And the lessons of Jesus in creating earth go far beyond simply demonstrating that God, that Jesus is God and has creative power. Jesus created a planet. Get your mind around this now. A planet that is a microcosm of the entire universe to be a lesson book. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 that we are theater, a lesson to angels, and this earth was to be a lesson book to teach in microcosm how God governs his universe with two intelligent beings with different individualities but of the same substance who can come into the unity of love and create beings in their image and have dominion over all the rest of the creation, representing how the Godhead governs the universe and the entire planet operating in an ecosystem where every living being gives something of itself to others around it and receives from others around it something vital that they need in order to keep living a constant ecosystem of other-centered love. The entire demonstration was to reveal how God rules on design laws and how reality works. And this is why Satan targeted Adam and Eve specifically, because he wanted to co-opt the lesson and he wanted to replace the image of God in man with his methods of fear and selfishness and have this this planet infected with the survival of the fittest principles so he could turn the lesson book and teach imperialism, authoritarianism, coercion, and force, and teach fear and selfishness as if God is really that way. And he looks, see, God, I told you, universe, God is like Adam. He's willing to sacrifice others to protect himself. It wasn't me, it was the woman you gave me. And thus Jesus said, not so fast, not so fast. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, a Messiah is coming to crush your head, Satan. And Jesus came in order to set the record straight. He became a human in order to reveal the truth to us in the onlooking universe. If you see me, you've seen the Father. The truth of how his methods work. The truth of what happens to those who have rebelled. And we see at the cross, the lies of Satan are refuted. And the lies that are refuted. Did God really say in the day you eat, you will die? Oh, no, you won't. There's nothing wrong with sin. It doesn't harm us. Yeah, sure, God's powerful. He could kill you. Yeah, that could happen. God could kill you for it. But if he doesn't kill you, you can live forever in sin because sin doesn't harm. And what do we see at the cross? We see he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteous of God. And at the cross, what did God do to Jesus? Did God lay a hand on him?
No.
Did God use any power whatsoever to harm his Son? None. And so this lie that God must kill the unrepentant sinner, the lie that we read in some of our own materials and quarterlies that God killed Jesus, is revealed for all who actually look at the evidence of what transpired to be a lie. That's Satan's lie. God doesn't use power to kill.
Amen.
But wait a minute, the wages of sin separates from God. And when you're separated from God, then you die. And we see that Christ dies there as separation takes hold, not as the Father uses power to kill. Mm-hmm. And Satan's exposed as a liar. And we see those using power are those being influenced by the demonic, the earthly systems, the earthly governments. They use power to nail him to a tree, abuse him, spit on him, beat on him, and so forth. But God doesn't use power to inflict harm. The exact opposite. The two kingdoms are exposed. We also see If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We see what God will do if someone were to abuse him, mock him, spit on him, and crucify him. What God would do, I forgive you. He will forgive us. But his forgiveness does not change us to friends unless we repent. And they remained as enemies despite Jesus not being angry at them. And we see that Jesus had been given all power in John 15. And how did he use the power? To wash feet. And on the cross, when he's being abused with terrible injustice, does he use power to punish his abusers? No. And we learn that worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He's worthy to have all power because he's safe with all power and he'll never hurt us with the power. Just the opposite of what Satan says. It's not safe to have that power. You better be afraid. He'll use it to hurt you. But he didn't use it to hurt. And on it goes. All the lies that were told were refuted in Christ. And at the cross, Christ destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. He took up humanity, damaged and infected with fear and selfishness by Adam's sin, and purged and destroyed the fear and selfishness and instilled perfect love. Greater love is no man than to give his life without for a friend. And rises on the third day in a cleansed and purified humanity, the second head of humanity, and thus takes the position that God intended Adam to take in the heavenly council, the rightful representative, our hero, our savior, our deliverer, our redeemer, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human, victorious over everything that the devil could throw at him, cleansing this humanity, this species, the life breathed into Adam, cleansed at the cross. And now he becomes the source of salvation for all who will obey and trust him. And we can receive that life through faith. We are reborn with a new heart and right spirit, so it's no longer my old selfish fear-ridden me that lives, but Christ lives in me. We become partakers of the divine nature. And that's the reality of the plan of salvation. And this is what the great controversy is over. And it all stems on, the whole thing tilts in every heart and mind on, who do you believe God to be? Do you trust him or not? And that is determined, his character and nature is determined by whether you believe his law is the law of love, truth, and liberty, or whether you believe his law is a system of rules made up and he becomes a source of inflicted pain and death. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much for all that you have revealed to us. Yes, we are in a cosmic conflict that began in heaven over lies about you and the way you run your government. And we thank you so much that they are in fact lies, that you run your, that you are love and you run your entire kingdom and government on truth, love, and freedom. And that you sent Jesus to take up humanity damaged by Adam to cleanse and purify. And we open our hearts now and ask for the Spirit to take the victory, reproduce it in us. Give us the spirit of power and of love and a sound mind and purge the fear and insecurity from our hearts. Give us the courage to stand faithful for you in the face of the allegations and the taunts and the temptations that will come our way. Open the avenue for this message to go forward. And I pray for the people in the Adventist church who so many with good hearts are seeking like Saul of Tarsus to do what they believe is right. But so many, just like Saul of Tarsus, have believed that your law works like human law and are seeking to just rule, obey. And they need so much to see the truth of your design law, the truth of your love. We just pray that you will open the avenues to infuse this final message into the body that the sensitive hearts will embrace it and reject the imperial law lies, and your world will be lighted soon, and you will come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.